If you're happy to be in God's house today, say amen.
Amen.
I hope none of you are still in a turkey coma. That tryptophan has terrible side effects. I hope everybody is awake this morning and ready to hear from the Lord. If you have your Bible, go with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We are continuing today in a series called The Big Picture. Last week, we studied the four important events that happened in the 53 days between the crucifixion and the day of Pentecost. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we noticed that the Lord Jesus was adding daily to the church such as should be saved. Wouldn't it be an incredible thing if every day in the life and ministry of our church, someone was coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, that's what was happening in the early church. Even though Jesus had ascended, and even though he was no longer visible to his people, he was still empowering them as they lived for his purpose. And the book of Acts tells the story of the continuing Christ and his continuing work through his local churches. Now, I believe there are probably about five different kinds of churches in the world today. And we know there are hundreds and thousands of churches in our nation, but you can take all of them and put them into one of about five categories. The first kind of churches is what I'm calling survival churches. These churches have convinced themselves that because the days are evil and culture is so corrupt that people can't be saved anymore and the mission can't go forward anymore. Oh, there may have been days when the church had the power of God, but in 2018, there's been some kind of power outage in heaven. And what is needed is a bunker mentality where we gather the few and we gather our families around us and we hold on till Jesus comes. You ever known a survival church? I've been in some of them. There are other churches I label recreational churches. These are the churches where you go to have a good time. They have a calendar full of activity for every age, but those activities are mostly divorced from the purpose of the local church. Their baptistry is rarely stirred. The believers remain in spiritual infancy, but they have a great time doing the things they're doing. Another kind of church is what I call the professional church. Professional churches are filled with consumers, and they expect the very best. They expect buildings that are the pinnacle of modern architecture. They expect music, superbly supplied by master musicians. The pastor of the professional church is a golden-tongued orator with celebrity status. But can I tell you what's missing at the professional church? The supernatural. Everything that happens there happens because people do their best, and it's just the best that man can do. Then there are what I call preservation churches. Preservation churches are all about preserving the past. They refuse to remodel their buildings. They refuse to start new ministries or to reach out to new demographics because they've never done it that way before. And by the way, that's the epitaph of a dying church. We never did it that way before. Now listen, we ought to honor our heritage. And change for the sake of change can be a bad and harmful thing to a church. But it's possible to be so focused on the past that you lose your vision for the future. I don't want to be a preservation church. How about you? Then there's this last category. And I'd like to go to a church like this, and I'd like to pastor a church like this. It's what I call a powerful church. A powerful church is a church that's advancing for the glory of God. A church where people are still coming down the aisles on Sunday morning. A church where the baptistry is still being stirred. A church where marriages are being restored. And where children grow up believing God is alive because they've seen His power on display within the meetings of their local church. Churches that are powerful churches believe that the greatest days of the Christian life are not the days behind us, but the day is ahead of us. Churches that believe that worship can be biblical and worship can be reverent, yet worship can still be heart-touching and soul-stirring, and every once in a while it's okay to say amen or lift your hand. Now, I don't know about you. I want to be in a powerful church. I want to go to a powerful church. And for 64 years, I think we can look back and say Worth Baptist Church has been a powerful church. I don't want to drift from that. I don't want to, quote unquote, progress beyond that. I want our church to continue to see the power of God on display on a regular basis. How about you? Well, the greatest model of a powerful church was the early church in the book of Acts. You went to a Sunday at First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, and I promise you, you were not bored. God moved in. And this morning, we're going to study the marks of a powerful church. And we're going to see one of the greatest days they ever had. So look with me at Acts chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Isn't it amazing? There was a day in church history when people were filled with wonder at what happened in the lives of the members. There was a day when people looked at what God was doing and they were amazed. They were greatly wondering, and multitudes came to see it. Like we said last week, the power of God is still available. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. There's been no power shortage in heaven. His name is not I was, his name is I am. The power of God is still available for the people of God, but only when they live for the purpose of God. And we see in this passage Peter and John living for the purpose of God and experiencing the power of God. And so what I want us to do this morning is to look at Acts chapters 3 and 4, and let's look at a few marks of the powerful church. Then let's examine our lives, and let's examine our church, and see if we can live out these marks and experience the power of God in 2018. Here's the first thing I notice in verses 1 through 7. They were concerned about the needs of one man. They were concerned about the needs of one man. The narrator tells us that Peter and John were on their way to the temple. It was about the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, and they were going to pray. As they came onto the temple grounds, they were met by a lame man. If you'll study chapter 4 carefully, you'll know that he was over 40 years old. The early part of this passage tells us that he had been lame from his mother's womb. So he'd been lame all of his life, and he was by now an older man. And I can imagine that because this was the only way for a man like that to make a living, that perhaps his parents or his siblings would drop him off at the temple every day outside the beautiful gate, and there he would sit with very little movement and ask an alms for the people that would pass by. It would be a lot like the homeless people that stand on the street corners in our town just looking to make enough money to eat or enough money to live. People would throw him a little money perhaps and think very little about it, but Peter and John, on the other hand, did something very different. And I want you to notice, first of all, a very simple progression. The Bible tells us that they did three things for this hurting man. First of all, they saw the hurt. They saw the hurt. Now, I think that in and of itself was a remarkable thing. Because when a person has been in one place for such a long period of time, that person becomes almost a fixture at that place. And it's very easy if you frequent the temple or frequent a place that has a person begging and he's there day after day, just to look past a person like that or to not notice a person like that. The first thing I notice about Peter and John is they took the time to see a hurt. But not only did they see a hurt, the Bible says they felt a hurt. It says in verse 4, "And Peter, fastening his eyes upon the man with John, said, 'Look on us.'" Now the word "fastened" here is an incredibly fascinating word. It literally means to look steadfastly upon, to stare. It's not just a passing glance, it's a focused look. This word is also used in Acts chapter 1 to describe the disciples as they looked steadfastly up into heaven as the Lord Jesus was ascending. You can just imagine the focus of their look as they watched Jesus ascending into heaven. It's also used in Acts chapter 7 as Peter is preaching to the Sanhedrin and he looks up steadfastly into heaven and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing on his right hand. So what Luke is doing here, he's using a word, and he's using this particular word to paint a picture to describe the way that Peter and John looked at this lame man. They're not looking past him. They're looking through him. This is a look of focus. It's a look of compassion. They're taking the time to feel this man's hurt in their hearts. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the definition of compassion, to feel your hurt in my heart. So not only did they see a hurt, not only did they feel a hurt, but then they touched a hurt. The man notices Peter and John staring at him. Do you like to be stared at? I imagine this man didn't either. So he looks up, and the Bible says he expects to receive something of them. Can I say this? Can I say something to you, church? The hurting people in this world are still expecting to receive something from the people of Jesus. He looks up expecting to receive something of them, thinking that perhaps they'll give him a little silver or a little gold, because that's what everybody else has done to help this man with this problem. Peter and John respond, "Silver and gold have we none." By the way, that's how we know they were Baptist preachers. They said, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have give we unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the Bible says that Peter reached down and he took that hurting man by the hand and he lifted him up. And immediately as he lifts that man up, the Bible says strength returns to his legs and strength goes down to his ankle bones. And it says he, standing up, leapt and jumped and praised the Lord. Peter and John are going into the temple, and here's this guy walking on his new set of legs. And the Bible says he reaches out and he holds on to Peter and John. He doesn't want to let him go. And as they walk into the temple, the crowd begins to murmur, "Hey, that's the lame man that's been here every day for 40 years. And a crowd is greatly wondering, and they're filled with amazement. And everybody comes together to see what was done for a lame man. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a very simple progression, but it's still how the Lord Jesus works today. I want to remind you that there are billions and billions of people in this world just like that lame man. And their hurts go unseen and unnoticed by the vast majority of people. Maybe they're in deep poverty. Maybe they're struggling with addiction. Perhaps they're lost and headed to hell. And every day we pass them on the streets, and every day we work with them, and every day we eat in restaurants with them. And the vast majority of Christians never take the time to see a hurt and to feel a hurt and to touch a hurt. But I'm glad that day that as Peter and John were on their way to the temple of pray, they weren't too busy to see a hurting man and feel his hurt in their heart and touch his life with the power of God. It's a simple progression. I want you to notice something else. It's what I call a scriptural principle. Look back with me at Acts chapter 2. I just want you to notice something quickly. It says in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls." Remember, in one day, the day of Pentecost, the church that Peter and John were leading, the church that they were leading, grew from 120 to 3,000. Now, that's explosive growth. They didn't have any staff to help them. They didn't have any secretaries to help them make all their visits. They didn't even have deacons yet to take care of all the widows. Here were 11 men trying to lead 3,000 baby Christians. Now, it's going to get better or it's going to get worse based on which way you look at it. Look over at Acts chapter 4, verse 4. As a result of what happens at the temple, verse 4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. In just a few days, they've grown from 120 to 3,000, and now 5,000 more have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to say is that Peter and John were busy. They had visits to make, and they had sermons to prepare, and they were no doubt going to pray and seek God's face about what to do with all those people. But in the midst of all the growth, in the midst of all their ministry success, they were not too busy to notice and touch just one life. And here's the principle, ladies and gentlemen. Those who are the most effective at reaching the many are the most passionate about reaching the one. I'm going to say it again. Those who are the most effective at reaching the many are the most passionate about reaching the one. Peter and John didn't set out to win 5,000 people to Christ that day. They didn't even set out to win one person to Christ. They were just going to the temple to pray, and in the rhythms of their ordinary life, noticed a man who needed help. And as a result of noticing one man, seeing his hurt and feeling his hurt and touching his hurt, great multitudes were reached for Christ. This is how God does his work, one life at a time. I'm here today because about 30 years ago, a man named Doug McGee saw that my family was hurting. He was my dad's co-worker. He had heard that my parents' marriage was in trouble, and he took the time to do something very easy and very simple. He said, "Alton, why don't you come to my church?" And as a result of that man having compassion on our family and touching our lives with just an invitation to church, our family went to church, and my dad got saved, and my mom rededicated her life to Christ, and entire generations of the Gillett family were changed. My brother is a missionary in England. My sister, as you heard, is just about to go into full-time missions work. I get to lead this great church. And if we all continue on our course, I believe it's possible, I believe it's probable that thousands of people will come into the kingdom, and it will be traced back to one man who saw another hurting man and made a difference in his life. Those who are the most effective at reaching the many are the most passionate about reaching the one. And Sunday school teacher, if you want to fill your Sunday school class up, the best way to do it is to go out this week and look for one hurting life. If you're a bus director and you'd like to see more kids coming on your bus route, the best way to do it is to go out on visitation on Saturday and look for one of your bus kids that needs somebody to be a blessing to him. Those who are the most passionate, effective at reaching the many are the most passionate about reaching the one. You know why the church had the power of God on it? Because they were concerned about the needs of one person. That is a powerful church. I want you to notice the second mark, and we'll do these next two more quickly. The second mark of a powerful church is that they were consumed with the name of Jesus. If you'll study this carefully, you'll discover that the name of Jesus is actually the theme around which this entire story revolves. Look again back at Acts chapter 3, verse 4. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." Verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So how does he heal this man? In the name of Jesus. Now a crowd comes together because this man's been healed. And what do you think Peter begins to do? He begins to preach. Look at what he says in verse number 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people and said, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Everybody's first question is, how did this happen? And Peter said, "Don't look at us. We didn't do it." Look at verse 16. And it was his name, talking about the name of Jesus, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. So Peter gets everybody together. They begin to preach. This gets the Sanhedrin's attention because the Bible says everybody leaves the temple. They leave the dry, dusty service where nothing has happened. They want to be where the power's at. The Sanhedrin gets jealous. They bring Peter and John before them. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. The Sanhedrin's talking about this thing. They say, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." You know what that tells me? They were scared of the name of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin has more faith in the name of Jesus than many Christians today do. Look at verse 18. "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. So they threatened the disciples this time, they let them go. They get together, the disciples do, and they have a big prayer meeting. And look at what they pray for in verse 29. They say, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that fire from heaven might fall on our enemies." Is that what they pray for? "Grant unto thy servants that you might keep us safe, that not a hair of our head would be injured." Is that what they pray for? No. "Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." You see, this, the name of Jesus, is the theme around which this entire powerful story revolves. So let's ask folks, what's the big deal with the name of Jesus? Why were they always using it? Why were they always dropping it? I mean, we don't talk so much about the name of Jesus today. Why was it such a big deal to the disciples? Let me give you just a few reasons very quickly if I can. Number one, they used his name because they knew his person. They knew his person. See, if you hang out with me a lot, you're going to hear a lot of names repeated. You're going to hear the name of Will and the name of Anna. You're going to hear the name of Tori. You're going to hear the names of Dr. Barber and Dr. Weaver. Why? Because I love these people. These are people that have an influence in my life. These are people that I know intimately. Why were Peter and John and the rest of the disciples so obsessed with using the name of Jesus? Listen to me. Because they knew him. They loved him. They said, here, we can't help but talk about his name. Listen to me today. One of the great gauges of your personal level of love for the Lord Jesus is how often do you use his name. Parents and grandparents, would your children and grandchildren be surprised to hear you use the name of Jesus in your home? Those of you that are working 9 to 5, would your co-workers be shocked to hear you use the name of Jesus or to bring him into a conversation in a powerful way? Young people, let me ask you, would the kids that go to school with you be surprised if you used the name of Jesus? I'm going to tell you, when you love the Lord Jesus like you ought to love him, you can't help but say his name. They used his name because they knew his person. They used his name, secondly, because they trusted his power. They trusted his power. Now imagine this. We've read these stories so many times and we're so familiar with them. We lose the mystery of it. Imagine Peter and John walking up to some lame guy with no medicine, no medical background, and just reaching out their hand and telling a lame man who's never walked a day in his life, hey man, get up and walk. Now listen, that's one thing for the Lord Jesus to do it. It's another thing for Pete and John to do it. But why were they so convinced that they could walk up to this lame man, tell him to get up, and he would get up? Because they knew they would do it in a powerful name. They trusted his power. And you actually see this all through the book of Acts. And I want to show you this in just a few passages. Look over at Acts chapter 8. This part of Acts 8 is about the ministry of Philip the evangelist. Look at what it says in verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the what? The name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So don't miss it. Peter or Philip preaches in the name of Jesus Christ, and people are saved and baptized. Now look over at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is talking about the post-conversion preaching of Saul or Paul. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 27. But Barnabas took him, Saul, and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. So from the very first days of the Apostle Paul, what was he preaching? The name of Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 15. This is the Bible conference at Jerusalem. After it's all over and they've solved their dispute, they send a letter out to the Gentile churches. And look at the letter in verse 25. It says, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So it's describing these chosen men and Barnabas and Paul who will bear this letter, verse 26. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. These men thought the name of Jesus was so wonderful and he was so worthy, they were willing to put their lives on the line for just a name. Now look over in another passage. Look at Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are in Philippi, verse 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she for many days. So you've got this demon-possessed girl following Paul all around town, annoying him to no end. Verse 18 again. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now look over at Acts chapter 19. Stay with me here. I'm going to make a point here in just a second. Let me give you the background. Paul is in Ephesus. Within the city of Ephesus, there are seven sons of a guy named Sceva. They decide they'd like to make a little money, be an exorcist. So they go into a house where a man is possessed by a demon. And they say to this man, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preacheth, we adjure thee, come out of the man. The demon answers them back, and I love it. He says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the Bible says the demon-possessed man leaps on these seven sons of Sceva, beats them bloody, steals all their clothes, and they flee from the house without their pants. You've had a bad day when you've been beaten up by a demon-possessed man and he's taken your pants. Now look at verse 17. It says, and this was known, the events I just told you about, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. What I want you to see this morning, and the reason we've traced this through the book of Acts, is that I want you to see something. What the early church did, they did by the power of the name of Jesus. When that name was used, people were saved. When that name was used, demons came out of people. When that name was used, Christians who had not been living for God repented and brought all the junk they had in their lives and burned it together, and revival came. What the early church did by the power of the name of Jesus. 2,000 years ago, there was a name, and when it was used, great things happened. And I'm here to tell you today that that name is still good. There's still power in the name of Jesus. And when people preach that name, people get saved. There's still power in the name of Jesus. And when people minister in that name, lives are still changed. There's still power in the name of Jesus. And when Christians learn to love it and it's magnified in their life, they'll get right with God and get the junk out of their lives. I'm here to tell you that name hasn't lost any power. He's just looking for some people who'll be consumed by it. Why'd they use the name? Because they knew his person. They used the name because they trusted his power. They used the name, thirdly, because they showed his presence. They get all those people together. The multitude runs together in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. And Peter says, don't forget, it was this name, through faith in this name, that made this man whole. You see, ladies and gentlemen, in the city of Jerusalem at that time, there were still plenty of people who doubted that Jesus was alive. And you almost can't fault them, because when people die, they usually stay dead. I mean, for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, that's how this thing's been happening. So you almost can't fault these people for being just a little skeptical. But when Peter and John show up, and they reach down, and the power of Jesus flows through them, through this man, and he's raised up, and they do it in the name of Jesus, in the power of Jesus, under the authority of Jesus, that's what the name means. When they do these things by the power and authority of Jesus, what does it prove to a skeptical world? It proves he's still alive. You know why? Because the name of a dead man won't get you very far, will it? Well, let me illustrate this. There was a time in Dallas-Fort Worth where the name Tom Landry was a very powerful name. Now, for those of you that are new to the area or have been hiding under a rock for the last 40 years, Tom Landry was a Super Bowl winning coach of the Dallas Cowboys, the greatest coach they ever had. And there was a time when he was the coach of the Cowboys, if you had a credit card with Tom Landry's name on it, you could buy whatever you wanted. If you could drop Tom Landry's name, you could get into any restaurant you wanted to go to. There'd be no waiting list. You don't need a reservation. If you're with Tom, you can get in. But you go down to Dillard's, or you try to use Tom Landry's credit card for a Cyber Monday deal on Amazon, you know what they're going to do? They're going to decline it. You know why? Because he's dead. And a dead man can't empower his name. And if Jesus was dead, Peter knew he didn't have the power to do the miracle. He didn't do it in his name. If Jesus was dead and he heals this man in the name of Jesus, guess what happens? Nothing. Jesus can't give power if he's dead. But if Peter and John heal a man in the name of Jesus and a living Savior empowers his name, guess what it does? It proves that he's alive. Amen. Now listen to me today. We live in a world today that's skeptical about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People don't bother you if you think Jesus was a good man or a moral teacher or one of many religious leaders. But when you start talking about him as the only way to heaven, when you start talking about a literal, a literal resurrection, that's when people have problems. You know what needs to happen today? The Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century needs to do what it did in the first century. It needs to prove to people that he's alive. And how will it do it? It won't do it by having rock concerts at church. It won't do it by having the best kids program in town. You know how people in our day will see that Jesus is alive? When you and I, as his people, get consumed with his name, we begin to trust that the power is still there, and we attempt to touch lives one at a time with that name. You see, when somebody's drunk uncle gets saved and his life is changed, people can't argue with that result. When refugees are loved and cared for no other reason than that the name of Jesus compels us to do it, our community starts to take notice. What we need again is a group of people who get consumed with the name, see his power flow through them, and prove to a skeptical world that he is still alive. Ladies and gentlemen, we need some people consumed with the name of Jesus. Now let me give you just one more mark. Very quickly. Number three, they were committed to the glory of God. And I won't have you turn there, but here's what's happened. And we read some of it already. The crowd comes together. They begin to ask, how is this lame man healed? This would have been a great time for Peter to say, me and John did this. We're incredibly powerful people. And if you'll just form a line here, for three easy installments of $49.99 apiece, we'll be happy to bring a miracle into your life. That's not what they did. They said, no, no, no. We didn't do this. He did it. And they took that moment as an opportunity to give all the glory back to God. Ladies and gentlemen, I am convinced that the Lord Jesus is still in heaven at the right hand of the Father, that He is still empowering people, and that He is still looking for a group of people who He knows that when He blesses them, they'll give all the glory back to Him. Peter and John establish a pattern we would do well to follow. Here it is. God sent a blessing down. What was the blessing? The lame man was healed. Power flowed through them. God sent a blessing down. And you know what Peter and John did? They instantly sent it right back up. God sent a blessing down, and by giving him the credit, they sent it right back up. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a channel through which the power of God can flow. He longs to bless the lives of His children, but only when He knows they'll send the blessing right back up to Him. Now, we've just come out of a season of thanksgiving, and thank God for your gratitude to Him during this season. But ladies and gentlemen, our lives are blessed by God every day. Thanksgiving isn't just a day in the life of a believer. It ought to be the daily reality of the believer. And the quickest way to shut off the power of God in your life and in your home is for God to send a blessing down and for you to use it to give the glory to yourself. Pride is the quickest way to shut the power off in any life, in any church. I want to ask you about your blessings for just a moment. You got that promotion at work. God sent a blessing down. What did you do with it? Did you use that promotion to tell yourself and to tell others how intelligent you are, how hard you work, what a good employee you are? Or did you recognize that as a gift from God and take an opportunity to say, thank you, Lord, I didn't earn it or deserve it, but I give all the glory back to you? When God sends a blessing down, we ought to send a blessing up. And He is still looking today for a people who will not steal His credit, who will not steal His glory. So let me ask you this morning, what is a powerful church? A powerful church is a church that's concerned about one person. A powerful church is a church that's consumed with the name of Jesus. They don't need big budgets or buildings. They have a powerful name, and they believe they can use it and great things will happen. A powerful church is a church that's committed to the glory of God. Amen. Can I close by saying this? Powerful churches consist of powerful Christians. If every member of my church were just like me, what kind of church would my church be? If every person had my concern for people, if every person used the name of Jesus like I use it, if every person used their blessings like I use my blessings, would my church be a powerful church? Oh, ladies and gentlemen, a powerful church is not just what happens here when we gather together on Sunday morning. No, 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 no. You bring the power with you. A powerful church is made of powerful Christians. How about you? I'd like to be part of that church, wouldn't you? May God help us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what you did in the lives of Peter and John and in that early church. And by faith, we believe today that what you did then, you can do again. You just need some people who be concerned, some people who love your name and use it, some people who are committed to your glory and not their own. My prayer for this hour has been all week that each Christian in this room would make a commitment to take these early marks of the church and put them into their own lives. And that over the next few weeks and months, we might see one of the most powerful seasons we have ever seen. It's in Jesus' name. With your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. The reason that the early church was so successful is that they had a powerful name
and they preached a glorious gospel. A gospel that says all men are sinners, separated from God, but that God loves them and gave Jesus to die for them. And that if they'll simply turn from their sins and by faith receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, they can be saved. I want to ask you a personal question this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there any person here today that would say, you know, I'm not 100% sure that if I were to die today, that I would go to heaven. Preacher, would you please pray for me? If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand and let me pray for you today? I'm not saved or I'm not sure about it. Would you please pray for me? As I scanned the auditorium, I saw that we had mostly our church people here on a holiday weekend. So I want to ask Christians here to make a commitment this morning. How many of you would say, with the Holy Spirit's help, I'm going to find one hurting person this week? I'm going to see their hurt, feel their hurt, and I'm going to do something about it. With God as my witness, that's my commitment today. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Oh, that's many of you. This will be a wonderful week in our church's history if all of you keep that commitment. How many of you would say, this may or may not already be the norm in my life, but I'm going to focus this week on using the name of Jesus. I'm going to bring Him into conversations. I'm going to give Him glory for things He's done in my life. I'm going to speak of Jesus this week because I love Him. If that's you this morning, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of you again. We're going to stand to our feet this morning. And if you've just made a commitment to Christ, as the music plays, go ahead and stand today. If you've just made a commitment to the Lord Jesus, I want to ask you to come and seal that commitment in your heart at this altar. I'm going to look for a hurting person and touch their life this week. I'm going to use the name of Jesus in my home and in a conversation. I want my church to be a powerful church. I want to be a powerful Christian. Yes. Brother Johnson's leading us in a verse today. You come this morning.